All right, so this morning we'll begin the series on the subject of the church, the body of Christ. We will have two or three lessons of introduction or background to the series. And we'll continue the series as the Lord guides and shows us the way. I would like for us to turn this morning to a few passages of Scripture with which you are all very familiar. The first one is in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. The first time in the New Testament, or actually in the Bible, that an open reference is made to the church, that is the assembly of which the Lord speaks that which he has in mind. In verse 18, Jesus said, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Christ speaks here of building a church, or building his assembly. And such a mighty thing that it would be, that even the gates of Hades itself should not prevail against it. Let us turn to Ephesians now, to chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning with verse 25, the Apostle Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." What a precious thought that runs not only through this verse, but it actually sets the picture or the stage for that which is to follow regarding Christ and his church. This says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I feel, therefore, that it is extremely important for believers to understand all that they possibly can regarding the church and of him who is head of the church. For the church, as we read, is his body. And we are members making up that body of which he is the head. And the price for the gathering of this assembly unto himself was a tremendous price. And we see why that such a price was paid. This verse says that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. That is, he laid down his life, he gave his life up for the purchase of this church, this assembly. It wasn't that he was willing to give up his life for it. But the fact is, he gave his life that he might purchase this church unto himself. And verse 27 tells us the reason that he might present the assembly or the church unto himself, a glorious church. To us today, it may not seem so glorious. There may not seem to be so much attractive about it. But if we would look at the church as the Lord looks at the church, it would change our outlook altogether. For indeed, it would take our eyes off of ourselves and fix them upon the Savior, who is the head of the church. It would change our evaluation and our estimation of this body, that we might see it as He saw it. Or, of course, today we see it in a very imperfect situation and a very imperfect setting. But He says that He might present the church to Himself a glorious church. That is, at that time of presentation, it says there will be no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. There will not be one stain reflected in that glorious church presented to the Lord Jesus. The reason is because He has not only paid the price to redeem or to purchase it unto Himself, but that He has washed it. He has washed it and cleansed it. It has been sanctified. Now, turning to chapter 1 of Ephesians, in Paul's prayer here, we get a little bit of an idea of why that he wrote this epistle. And as we get the idea that Paul is trying to convey to these people, I think we will begin to appreciate Christ and His church a good deal more. This is not something that you can take or leave. This is not something for the believer to accept or to reject. The believer who is to really know the Lord, to really know His Word, will surely find this extremely valuable, and it will be extremely precious to him when he tries to view it in the eyes of the Lord. Paul prays for these Ephesians. He says in verse 16 that he ceases not to give thanks for them. He said, making mention of you in my prayers. Notice what he prays for. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and the revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now look at this. Paul's desire for these Ephesian believers is this, that God would grant to them the spirit of wisdom. And what a precious possession this is for the believer. The spirit of wisdom, heavenly wisdom, wisdom that's from above, the wisdom that can discern, wisdom that can measure things in the light of heaven. Not the wisdom of this world. Paul speaks of this to the Corinthians, where some were supposedly displaying a large measure of wisdom. But Paul said, we speak to you from wisdom, that is, with wisdom that's from above, not from below. He talked about the wisdom of this world, the wisdom supposedly manifested by the rulers of the world, who, he said, crucified the Lord of glory. But this heavenly wisdom that Paul desires these Ephesian believers to possess is that wisdom that would enable them to go further and deeper into the things of God. Notice, he said, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of the Lord. Beloved, this is the most precious thing to us as believers. And this is the thing that Paul sought for. Paul said, and let us turn to that passage, in Philippians chapter 3, having explained in preceding verses how that he had attained so much that the average Jew would long for. As a matter of fact, in other places, we're told that Paul excelled in the Jews' religion far beyond those of his own age. In other words, he stood head and shoulders above all the religious teachers and leaders of his day. Yes, he was the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and zealous, keeping the law, found blameless. What an attainment. But Paul said, what things were counted as gain to me, I dumped overboard and considered them lost for Christ. He rejected them as being worthless. Worse than worthless. He counted them as dung that he may gain Christ. This was the whole sum of Paul's desire, for he says in verse 10, that I may know him, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming conformed unto his death. This is what Paul longed for, to know him. Not about him, not just some facts, not just historical facts, but to know him personally as one who would know a friend, a loved one, a relative. Paul said that I may know him. This is exactly what Paul is encouraging the Ephesians to know him, having a revelation in the knowledge of him. Now notice, in verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Now, why didn't Paul say the eyes of your head? Why does he put eyes in the heart? Don't the eyes belong in the head? No, what Paul wants these people to know is something that's going to reach deeper into the very recesses of man's innermost being. There's a lot of head knowledge. There is a lot that the eye searches for which gets no further than the head. The heart, being the very center of man's existence, is the thing here that needs to be touched. It's the heart that needs educating. People all over the world today with good head knowledge. We have some intelligent and well-educated criminals in our day. Our prisons have a great number of them. I don't think that we need that kind of knowledge, do we? But what man needs today is a knowledge that reaches into the depths of his heart that conforms him to that for which God created him. Have the eyes of your heart enlightened, he said. Able to see from the heart, get to the heart of the matter, to the root of the matter, to the very depths. With our innermost being. After all, it's the heart that God's concerned about. For we read in the scriptures that it is the heart that is deceitful, isn't it? Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. That which we see on the surface doesn't always tell us the full, complete, and true story, does it? God looks not on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. What has entered into the heart? And the Apostle Paul wants these believers to have the eyes of their heart enlightened. Why? He speaks of three things here. First, that you may know what is the hope of his call. Oh, the church needs to be awakened to this today. Oh, the feeble concept of the church today renders it a lifeless body or almost an invalid. The church today, speaking of it in its general sense, seems to have very little concept of what this hope of his calling is.
his calling.
He has called us out of the world into himself. We have a calling that is peculiar. It's peculiar because only this assembly, or the called out, those who have heard the voice of the Lord, those who have responded to him in obedience, really have any concept of him. But even so, as it relates to the individual's relationship to the Lord, there is such a small or weak concept. But now, he speaks of this hope. That you, he said, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And next, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This relates to Christ and his inheritance. We do not often think of what the church means to Christ. We usually think of it in terms of how it relates to me, my relationship to it. But Paul would have these Ephesians to know something about the riches of his glory, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That is the inheritance that Christ has in the saints. You see, the church means something to the Lord. As a matter of fact, we might almost say it means everything to him. Because he laid down everything for it. He gave up his own life, we read in Ephesians 5. It says Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for it. No one has ever laid their life down in the same fashion. And this is the proof of his love. He gave himself up for it. And what is he going to get out of it? Beloved, I think if we would look at this phase of the Lord's possession, I think we would get a little better appreciation of him and what he deserves. We would begin to search and to say, well, what does Christ deserve? What is it that makes up this inheritance, that which belongs to him? His love did not go unnoticed. And the sacrifice that he made was not unnoticed by the Father. And it was not in vain. Think of what it's going to mean to him in that day when he shall come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and those that are alive together with them shall be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What will it mean to him in that day? When he views this large assembly who've been washed by his blood, they have his sign upon them. They're his. Precious sign. Without spot or wrinkle. Without a blemish of any sort. Now Paul wants these believers to know what is the hope of his calling. What is the riches of his glory, or the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And then thirdly, what the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? Now you can study those three things a little bit deeper and further. But this at least gives us a little bit of an idea of the importance of a real, genuine, thorough study of the church, the body of Christ. Paul urges the people that they might know what the riches of his glory and inheritance of the saints really is. Therefore, we want to really get down to a genuine study in the subject that's before us. And we want to do so in the light of our relationship and fellowship with the Lord, that we may know him better. And we might know his purpose in the church. And we might know what the church means to him. What sort of background does the Scripture give us regarding the church? Here we come to the New Testament. We open the first gospel. And midway through it, we come to this passage that we read a moment ago. Christ breaking the news to Peter and the apostles. On this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What kind of setting do we have in the world for the beginning or the birth of the church? The Lord Jesus, as we read in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law. That isn't the right time. Not a day late, not a day early. When the fullness of time came, that is according to God's clock and schedule, he sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that is in the dispensation of the law under which he himself was subject, in order that he might redeem those who were bound by the law. Christ came then at a time when the covenant which was made with Israel was continuing right on. And Christ comes into the world when the law was still in effect. Now, the Son of God, we're told, was with the Father before the foundation of the world. He shared in that glory of the Father before the world was. It meant something to him when he came to earth. We're told that he emptied himself. He emptied himself of that glory and splendor which he had in eternity past with the Father, in order that he might come to the earth and do a work that had to be done for the salvation of man. When he came subject to the law, a keeper of the law. He didn't sidestep it in any way. There were times when they thought that he was breaking the law when really he wasn't. For he who made the law surely would not break it. And I've often tried to picture or to get an understanding of the feelings of the Savior as he came into the world. The people who were his people, Israel, of whom the Father said, "You have I known of all the families of the earth." Israel was God's chosen. That blessed nation that is of promise. But oh, how it had degenerated, how it had drifted away from God. Though there was a form of religion and there were all sorts of activities connected with their religious work and service, we see that they had actually left God out. And this reminds us that it is altogether possible for people to have a form of religion but have no power connected with it. That is simply ritual. I fear that there is too much of that same situation today. But the Lord himself said, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find thee faith on the earth?" Implying that it would be a scarce thing And in Paul's prophecy regarding the latter days, he said men should have a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. Surely it will be in such a decadent situation as that in the church or in the world, it will bring the Lord Jesus back again. Now, what did Jesus find when he came? Turn with me to Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read a portion here beginning with verse 41. Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 41. Now the Lord is coming to Jerusalem toward the temple. And when he drew nigh, he saw the city and wept over it. Think of it. He saw the city and he wept over it. Saying, if thou hadst known this day, even thou, the things which belong unto peace. But now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee when thine enemy shall cast up a bank or a palisade about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall dash thee to the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he entered into the temple and began to cast out them that sold, saying unto them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people sought to destroy him. And they could not find what they might do, for the people all hung upon him, listening. The Lord Jesus had already been ministering the word, accompanied by signs and miracles, for nearly 3 years, or about 3 years. Matter of fact, a little over 3 years, yes. And now he comes to Jerusalem. The city of peace. The city of our God, as it was referred to. The very seat of religious activities and service in Israel. But what did he find? Did he find something that would bring him joy and happiness? Oh, it says, as he came to the city, as he came near and he saw the city, he wept over it. This wasn't the first time. This wasn't the only time that the Lord's heart was poured out in tears for Israel. On another occasion, as he sat over on the Mount of Olives, overlooking that city was such a glorious history. A city like no other city of all the world. And he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stoned the prophets and killed them that were sent unto thee. Oh, he said, how often I would have gathered thee together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. They had rejected him. He longed to gather them together, but they would not. They would not respond to his love. They would not respond to his invitation. They gave him a cold shoulder. More than that, they were hostile toward him. On this occasion, he said, if you had just known, if you had just known in this day, even thou, the things that belong unto peace. And oh, this city that had for so long been under the power and rule and dominion of a foreign government. And the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed of God, who was the promised one of God, who would sit upon the throne of his father David, he was there. But they didn't receive him. And oh, if they had only received him. But he said, now they're hid from thine eyes. Isn't that a sad thing? This is a sad day for Israel. This was the day of Israel's rejection of their Messiah. What a sad day it was. Here he had everything to offer unto them, of which it was spoken through the prophet. But they turned their back. They wouldn't have it. But he said, now they're hid. It's a dangerous thing to put off the day of salvation. It's a dangerous thing to keep on saying no to God. Oh, what a tragic thing it was that Israel should have their eyes veiled. Now that they couldn't see. They couldn't see if they would. Oh, I tell you the things that blinded Israel's eyes. Isn't it something? Isn't it sad? But here the Messiah, for whom Israel had looked for centuries upon centuries and generation upon generation, and when he came, they knew him not. He came to his own, we read in John 1. But his own received him not. Oh, every door of every house in Israel should have been open to welcome him. But no. No, even when he was born, there was no place for him but the stable. The place where the cattle were kept. And how many nights? Only the Lord himself knows that he spent out under the stars, perhaps with nothing more than a stone for a pillow. He said, the foxes of the earth have holes, the birds of the heavens have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Isn't that something? No place was given to him. No place with open doors. No people with outstretched arms. What a welcome. And there for those years he walked in their midst. And no one would receive him. And now he said, they're hid from thine eyes. A sad day for Israel. Then the Lord begins to tell what is going to come to pass, because that you have not received that which I have offered unto you. He describes the great destruction that's coming upon them. And he said, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. He was there. They didn't recognize him. Now, let's not be too hard on those Jews. It was indeed a sad day. But I am wondering today, beloved, if the Lord came clothed in the garments of the average person, what kind of welcome he would have in what we call the church. I wonder if today, if the Lord should come and to a number of the assemblies or congregation or churches throughout this land, and began to expound to them his word regarding his plan and pattern for the church, and to tell what his design and his plan was, I wonder how many would interrupt him and say, get out of here, you're a heretic. Do you believe it would happen? You know it would happen. And it would happen in places that we didn't dream it would happen. Because man has drawn up his concept and his idea, and he will not allow the Lord himself to interfere any more than these Jews. They said, he's rocking the boat. He's getting a crowd. He's teaching things contrary to the law and to the tradition of our fathers. But it wasn't so. But they wouldn't receive him. Now, the reason I say that is this. If they will not receive the Word of God today in its fullness as the Lord gave it, I don't think that they would receive it directly from him, because the Word tells us just as much. Now, the situation here in Jerusalem was surely a serious situation. The Lord goes into the temple. What does he find? He finds that they have made a marketplace out of that which was said to be called the house of prayer. They had turned the temple site into a marketplace. And, mind you, they were doing it in connection with the religious services and activities. It wasn't an out-and-out commercial activity or situation. What they were doing there, they would claim it's perfectly legitimate, because they were offering animals for sale so that those who had traveled from some distance would have something that they could buy and offer up. And there were money changers. Those who had a currency other than that which was being used right there in Jerusalem at the time could make an exchange. But it's kind of like those money changers in Hong Kong. We've had, on a number of occasions, changed pesos and dollars into Hong Kong money. And you can find these money changers on almost any street there, in the major street in Hong Kong or in Kowloon. Now, those people are not in it for their health, believe me. They're making money. And those people there in the temple were not doing it for their health or simply out of the goodness of their heart toward those who were traveling from some distant land. They were getting their cut. And they were getting their price for the animals that were sold. And when Jesus entered in there, he cast them out. For they had turned God's house into a marketplace. That was a simple, plain situation. In Jerusalem, when Jesus came. Now, how had it reached such a state? How had it developed into such a situation as this? This was not God's intention. And it is no wonder that his Son came to bring it to an end. It was time for God to intervene. His name had been reproached and dishonored all too long, but he's going to do something about it. This was not according to God's plan. But what was God's plan? In our next lesson, we want to go into the background of this a little bit further. We want to see what God's plan really was. What he had really designed, what he had really originated, so far as the Jews and the worship in the temple is concerned. So we will go into that in our next lesson. I wonder if there are any questions about what we have discussed today.
Him was no sin. He could not sin. He did not sin. So distinct in his personality. Some years ago, in Israel, they were telling me, and it's authenticated, that one of those high officials, Ibn, I forget how to pronounce it correctly, the big fellow anyway, was challenged to read the book of Daniel and see there what would happen. And as he read the book of Daniel, and it was published in tract form, the fact that he came to this conclusion that the child born in Bethlehem was a child of destiny. He saw from the prophetic scriptures that he himself was reading from the intellectual standpoint that all these purposes that God had in his Son came to pass as he had predicted. And so we have in the Lord Jesus Christ the perfect Son. One of our speakers this week mentioned the various points wherein heaven had attested to him as being, "This is my beloved Son." And I like a rendering in one case of that. It says, "This is my Son, the beloved one, whom I am well pleased." And so his person was attested to by heaven, the only man that God could look upon, shall we say, with perfect complacency. His absolute perfection, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Not only was his perfection attested to by the words from heaven, but even the demons could say, "Surely, we know who thou art, Son of David." They knew him. The devil knew him. The devil knows him today. The devil's time is limited. He's very, very active in that respect. But I like to think of the individuals sometimes that we read of in the scriptures who attested to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the soldiers, John, who said, "Never man spake like this man." What a testimony. And of course we know it tells us there too that he spoke as one, not like the scribes and Pharisees, but he spoke like one who had authority. Yes, it was sincere, it was true. I read a little piece in a tract recently concerning that disaster that happened at Rapid City, South Dakota, early in the past year. The man had asked the person, "But weren't you warned over the radio and television about these things?" "Yes," said that man, "but there was no sincerity in the word of warning. It was just mere words to those good people up there." And he said that there was no sincerity. We could never apply that to the words of our blessed Lord. It came from the heart. We have them recorded for us for those soldiers. Then, of course, we have Pilate, the thief on the cross, the centurion, all attesting to his an absolute perfection. But now, just as we close, the one thing that we're leading up to, not only the Word of God, which is our perfect authority, and the Son, our perfect Savior, but we have the perfect work. Deuteronomy, of course, speaks of 32:4. His perfect work, our salvation. Man tries with his little puny efforts to try and add his own little bit toward that salvation work completed for us at Calvary. That work was perfect in the purposes of God from a past eternity. In its design. Yet, as we read, of course, in the experiences of God's people, those incidents recorded for us, the design in the sacrificial work of the Lord, the perfect offering. When we study those offerings from the book of Leviticus, all surrounding the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect in its design. Man purposes things today, and they get together, shall we say, nation to nation, but something comes in and there's a little flaw, the thing is turned out. God's work, no. Perfect in its design. How we think of a holy, just, righteous God. Righteous, sin-hating God. Passing sentence upon sin. Then in substitutionary character, takes that judgment on himself. Oh, the design of your salvation and mine. It's past our understanding. But thank God, it was perfect in every detail in its accomplishment. When he could cry, "It is finished." Completed. It's just one word, I understand. Completed. We can thank God, we can place our hand upon it. My sin deserves eternal death, but Jesus died for me. Payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. God is satisfied with that perfect work of Calvary. Are you? Am I? Oh, that we might just rest our all upon what he has accomplished. And thank God it is perfect in its application for you and for me. When we come to that point when our mouth is closed, go to Romans 3, and we profess our guilt, we can say we are justified by the work applied to us. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Beloved, I leave these little thoughts with you this morning. And I know you can go on and on and on and see the perfection of God in every detail. What a God we have. What a Savior. What a salvation. And all this here, beloved, and heaven is yet to come. What a prospect you and I have. Thank God we're anticipating His coming for us. We're looking, as they say, for the undertaker, not the undertaker. And thank God when He calls us home, we'll see Him, and we shall know Him. But the only thing in heaven that man ever made, we shall know Him by the print of the nails in His hand. He bears them in the mark of His side. Father, we do thank Thee for that perfection which we have in Thee. And when again we look at ourselves, as those of old could say, even Job himself would say, I am vile. I'm a man unclean. But, O our God, we thank Thee that in the marvelous provision of Thy wondrous grace, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily we are constrained to be. Help us to appreciate these things. And as we meditate upon them, surely they will flow out from us, those words of appreciation which could be accepted by some who could say, that we know them, we are sincere about it, and we believe it. Undertake again, as we've already sought Thee, to take care of us this day. Go before us, Father, and undertake. We thank Thee for these days, just a sweet foretaste of that which is to come. And we give Thee our thanks in His own precious and fearless name. Amen.